Go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Apologies, if you were following the bulletin last week and the bookmark, you've been reading Philemon all week, which is great, and that's coming up in 2 weeks. But we switched the order around because we've got some guests with us this morning, and today is the day when they could come, and we just didn't switch it on the bookmark. So there you go. So it's Christmas time. You can see it. It's there behind me. The trees are up, the lights are on, and all of that. And Christmas, the whole idea of the incarnation, that God would come in the flesh, is inextricably bound up with the poor. It's right there. It's baked into the Christmas story. Jesus, born in humble circumstances, placed in a feeding trough. He's not born in a palace. Now, the first people who come to see Jesus are some of the poorest of the poor in that culture, the shepherds. The song that Mary sings after the angel announces this to her, called the Magnificat, there in Luke chapter 2, includes these words. It'll be up on the screen. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. There's this reversal that happens with the coming of the Messiah's kingdom. And of course, the very notion of the incarnation itself is bound up with poverty as well. Jesus leaves the riches of glory to be born in poverty. And his parents are poor. We know this because Mary and Joseph, when they make the sacrifice, the offering at the temple after Jesus' birth, they give doves, which was an acceptable offering if you couldn't afford the animal you were supposed to offer at that point. Now, none of this should surprise us, the connection between Christmas and ministry to the poor, given what we saw last week. We opened the series with the reminder that the Messiah comes to preach the gospel to the poor. Here's the passage, kind of our theme passage for the series as a whole. This is the passage, remember, that Jesus quotes as he launches his public ministry. He says this, quoting from Isaiah 61, here's verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If you were with us last week when we talked about this passage and its implications, we said the Messiah has come to issue a proclamation that effects, that itself causes holistic restoration, and that work is then given to us to do as well. Now, if you're like me, and you're a little skeptical just in general about things, you might be asking the question how Christ's coming, especially to die on the cross, his sacrifice on the cross, how that is really good news for the poor. That's a good question. Is this just a matter of, listen, you're going to have to suffer patiently and quietly, we'd prefer, if you're willing to. So you're going to just live this life of unrelenting misery, but then, good news, you die after the life of unrelenting misery, and you get to go to heaven. So that's good news, right? Sure. And that is good news. We don't want to undersell that piece of it, but I don't think so. That would indeed be the opiate for the masses that Marx talked about in his critique of religion. Now, it just dulls them to their pain because they're dreaming of the next life. I don't think that's what Jesus was about. No, it was good news for the here and now too, because the kingdom of God is breaking in with his advent. Why is that such good news, that the kingdom of God breaks in our lives? Well, because as the kingdom takes hold in our hearts, it produces heart-level transformation. That is, we become kingdom people who are dedicated to kingdom work. And that then sustains works of true righteousness and justice in a way that the law cannot. Which is why, by the way, we're looking at Micah, who's prophesying to the nation of Israel. They've got just and righteous laws, and yet there still is injustice in Israel's history, throughout Israel's history. Because the heart hasn't changed. That's what the gospel, the good news, does for us. We're going to see this dynamic at work in a passage that's quite popular today from the Old Testament. So we're really just looking at Micah 6, verse 8. Well, I'm going to set it in context in a moment, but here it is. Here's Micah 6, 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So, real simple outline today. I'm going to try and explain this for a little bit, and then I'm going to apply it for a little bit. I didn't come up with clever points. I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you. Here's the interpretation. Here's what this means. So, we've got to set the verse in its context. First of all, never want to try and explain a verse ripped out of its context. That never works. So, the Lord sends his prophet Hosea to indict Israel for their injustice. You see that in verse 2. The Lord has a case against his people. And Hosea is delivering this case. What's the case against them? They don't reciprocate God's love. God has loved them and loved them well. He's demonstrated his love for them, especially in the great saving act of the Exodus and delivering them into the promised land. And then they haven't requited that love. Now, Israel would protest, no, look at all we've done. In fact, they've got this long list of possibilities. All right, if that's how you feel, God, let me make it up to you. And here's verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? It's reasonable, something that would be commanded in Scripture. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Well, that's getting tougher. Not too many people own thousands of rams. With 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Okay, now we're clearly just in hyperbole. That doesn't exist. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Obviously not. The Lord abhors human sacrifice, as he makes clear. So you see, all this stuff that they're willing to do, Hosea, God dismisses as bribes, really. That's all that's happening. There's no heart change, no genuine love for God expressed here, certainly no genuine love for neighbor expressed here. It's just, let me write a check to soothe my conscience. And Hosea says, that's not good enough. God says, that's not good enough. God has already shown you what is good and what he requires of us. And I can't pass by that statement, by the way, without reminding us that all that God requires of us is good. Now, that's important. We don't always believe that. Every command that God has given us is good and for our good. And equally important, he has shown us already. He's explained this to us. We have no excuse, especially if we have his word. He's talking to the nation of Israel who have God's word. We have God's word as well. And so we know what is required of us. There are three aspects of God's call on our lives that Micah talks about here. And you'll see that there's a progression from the outward to the inward. Really, it moves from action to attitude to the foundation that sustains both of them. So, what is it? First of all, act justly. Or more literally, do justice. Do justice. Put justice into action. Make it a hallmark of your life. First. Second, love mercy. That's the shift from action to attitude. Okay, this is what's going on in our minds and hearts that compels us to do justice. What undergirds our pursuit of justice, it's that word mercy, Hebrew word chesed, such an important word. It's covenant, love, and faithfulness. And guess what? It's most often used of God, as we'd expect. Like, we can't hear the word chesed without thinking of God's love, and that's precisely the point. When we say love mercy, we're talking about ourselves experiencing God's covenant love for us and allowing that, as that fills us up brimful and overflowing, to express grace and mercy and that same love to others. Act justly, love mercy, and then walk humbly with your God. The word humbly really means wisely or prudently. That doesn't change anything, though. The point is exactly the same, whether you say humbly or wisely, because if you're walking wisely before God, it will produce humility in you. How do we walk wisely with God? Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we recognize who he is and who we are in relationship to him produces humility. We remember, as Hosea, by the way, charges us to do in verse 5, we remember God's grace in our lives. And that's what does us. In other words, we could say, you get right with God, it's going to get you right with people. That's what happens. The grace of God is the ultimate foundation of all that we do, including our dogged pursuit of justice. So we're going to spend a little time unpacking the notion of doing justice this morning. That's where I want to spend the bulk of our time, because we need to think through this idea clearly and biblically. We're going to give kind of a biblical theology of justice in some ways. And in order to do that, I got to teach you some Hebrew. So that's fun. So I already gave you chesed, which is good, and that one's fun to say because you got to cough when you say it, and it's great. Two other words that I'm going to add to this as we proceed, mishpat, which is the word rendered justice, and then we're going to come to tzadek in a moment, which is righteousness. You put those three words, you got chesed, mishpat, and tzadek, and you've got three of maybe the five most important words in the Old Testament, and these are foundational ideas for Old Testament theology and ethics. So, the word justice, as I said, is this word mishpat. And the core meaning of this word is to treat others fairly, as they should be treated. And so what does that mean? Well, we hear justice today, and we think courtroom. And yeah, that's it exactly. If you treat people fairly, it means that the guilty get punished, but the innocent get to go free. That's fairness. That's justice. But this word has more than just courtroom relevance. It has to do with giving people their due, giving people their rights, making sure that they get it. Which means this word often shows up in the Old Testament, mentioned in conjunction with four groups of people. We'll see those four groups in Zechariah 7, 9, and 10. Let me read it. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, mishpat. Show mercy, chesed. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. There are the four groups that are mentioned. Now, why justice for these four groups in particular? Because in an agrarian society, these are the four groups that would have the least amount of power. These are the groups that would likely be stripped of their rights. Similar groups today, of course. Some of these groups, it's the same exact groups. We might add some others to that, the unborn, the elderly. I mean, there's some other groups that we could include in this, but the basic idea, these are the ones that are disadvantaged. We looked at Isaiah 61 last week, and we said that's what the word poor means. It's a broad word, covers anyone who is disadvantaged by circumstances or people. Now, the Old Testament judges the justness of a society, of a culture, based on how they treat these groups. So Tim Keller sums it up like this, then. He says, any neglect shown to the needs of these groups is not called merely a lack of mercy or charity, but a violation of justice. That's a big shift, isn't it? God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power, and so should we. That is what it means to do justice. This is a serious challenge to our way of thinking, because we see charity as optional. It's an above and beyond sort of thing. I'm not doing something wrong if I don't give charitably. I'm just not doing as much right as I maybe would like to or something like that. But that's not what the Old Testament says. It says, no, it's a justice issue, which is why Scripture repeatedly refers to caring for the disadvantaged as giving them their due, making sure they get their rights. Let me give you just a sampling. This is hardly all of them, just a few. Here's Proverbs 31, verse 8. Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. It's a right that they have. Or Ezekiel 18. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just, mishpat, and right, tzadek, which we'll come back to in a moment. What does that look like? Well, he does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took and pledged for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. That's part of what it means to be just. Or maybe it's the strongest one, Proverbs 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, owed. The word means owners, actually. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Like, do you see this as a radical paradigm shift? If God gives us an abundance of wealth, which if you're in this room, most likely that's you. I mean, that's just where we live, the country we live in, the part of the country that we live in, that's us. If God gives you an abundance of wealth that isn't yours, in some sense, it belongs to the disadvantaged. That's a tough shift for us. Like, I can get my mind around the idea that all that I have belongs to God. We did that in the stewardship series. That makes sense to us. But here's the thing. God gave us that to get to other people, which means, in some sense, then it belongs to them as well. The illustration would be, you know, you're remember when you were a kid or something, your dad gave you $10, you're heading off to the carnival or something with your sister and said, now look, that's not for you. Okay, you share with your sister. $5 is for her, $5 is for you. So even though that brother's got the $10 bill in his hand, that's not his money. It's dad's money, ultimately. He gets five. Your sister gets five. That's the idea that the Old Testament suggests here. Here's the way Basil the Great puts it. Strong. This is a hard... I just read this quote not that long ago, and it was like, oof. I'm not sure how I feel about it, other than it's there in Scripture. The bread which you keep belongs to the hungry. The coats in your closet to the naked. The gold you have hidden to the needy. Therefore, as often as you were able to help others and refused, so often did you do them wrong. That's Proverbs 3:27. It's exactly what it says. He's not making that up. That's God's word. Now, Israel was charged by God with creating a just society in the same way that we as the people of God are charged with being a just counter-society, the very kingdom of heaven here, even as we're citizens of another country. But in so doing, as Israel creates this just society, they would demonstrate to the surrounding nations the character of God. They would see the wisdom and justice and righteousness of Israel's laws and of their culture and go, wow, your God must be something. And that makes the same idea that Jesus says to us. You know, they're going to see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, all of a sudden, that then makes sense of a passage like Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Well, how is oppressing the poor showing contempt for God? Because we strip him of his glory. Surrounding nations will look at us and go, well, yeah, they're just like everybody else. Their God must just be like every other God. He favors the strong and the rich and the powerful and all of that. But if you're kind to the needy, you put God's glory on display. And that's the whole idea. Isaiah 61:3, we did this last week, right? We're called oaks of righteousness, a planting for the Lord for the display of his splendor. Doing justice puts God's glory on display. Well, as long as Isaiah 61:3 mentions that word righteousness, we're called oaks of righteousness, let's go there, let's bring that idea in. That's the other word I wanted to teach us, tzadek, and it's a complementary idea. So righteousness and justice, tzadek and mishpat, they go together. What does righteousness mean? Alec Motyer, one of my famous favorite Old Testament commentators, he defines it like this, actually in his commentary on Isaiah. He says, righteousness means being right with God and therefore committed to putting right all other relationships. So we tend to think of righteousness in terms of personal morality. I'm righteous because I don't sleep around. Something like that. But Scripture is a much broader concept. It is daily living that conducts all affairs with all people as God would have them. And so, I mean, even there, you take the sexual ethic, for example. Well, it's not just a question of personal holiness. It's because sex outside of a covenant relationship is exploitation. You're taking what you want from someone, even if it's consensual. So that means righteousness is profoundly social. Righteousness is displayed with people. And if all were living righteously, we would have no need of justice. Like when we get to glory, it will be a righteous kingdom more than a just kingdom, because we won't need justice at that moment, because justice is setting things right. But since they don't live righteously, since we don't live righteously, we need to commit ourselves to doing justice even as we strive to live righteously. That means these concepts are the twin pillars of an ethical system, a biblical ethical system. This is exactly where Job goes, by the way. So Job spends a good chunk of the book that bears his name defending himself, trying to say, I don't deserve the pain and suffering that I've experienced, especially in chapters 29 to 31, coincidentally exactly where I am in my daily Bible reading. So this has been exciting for me to see. He keeps going back to these two concepts. I have tried to live righteously, and when something is wrong, I have tried to do justice. He says this at Job 29:15, I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice was my robe and turban. These concepts, they go together. In fact, not surprisingly, the two words are frequently paired together. So not just that they show up in the same passage, but that they're put next to each other almost 40 times in the Old Testament. You get sort of a just righteousness or a righteous justice, whichever way you want to look at it. And one writer in a book on Old Testament ethics actually says when you put those two together, the best translation of that paired term is social justice. That's where it comes from. We talk a lot about today, of course, social justice. It's not a cultural buzzword. It's the teaching of Scripture, which makes sense, by the way, because our whole moral system is grounded in Scripture. You can deny God to your heart's content. Your morality comes from God's revelation, the moral law written on our hearts and revealed in his word. So it's actually interesting as you look at these passages that pair these terms, to just put the term social justice in and see what happens. Psalm 33, verse 5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The Lord loves, what does that mean, righteousness and justice? The Lord loves social justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. This is why we include the pursuit of social justice in our core values as a church under the missional mindset heading. The Lord loves it, so we plan to as well. Now, why do we do justice? Let's just remind ourselves here. It's because we love mercy, because we love mercifully. God's love has changed our love as we walk wisely and humbly before him. And here's the thing. Micah is saying all of this, talking to Israel some 7 centuries before Christ. But again, it's Christmas time. Like, we know what chesed really means, because we've seen God's love supremely displayed, the cross of Christ, and how the gospel in its fullness shapes our approach to this whole subject. Look, here's the equivalent of Micah 6:8 in the New Testament. We actually looked at it in our stewardship series. Here's 2 Corinthians 8:8 and 9. And Paul's commending generous giving, making sure people get their due, their rights. And he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. We're in Greek at this point. That's agape. But agape is the Greek word the writers of the New Testament chose to render chesed. It's the same idea, God's love. I want to test the sincerity of your love, whether God's love is at work in you or not, by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You walk in that wisdom, you let that shape your attitude and see what happens. Christ disadvantaged himself for the sake of the disadvantaged, and we do as he did because of it. We love because he first loved us, because he laid down his life for us. So we lay down our lives for others because he first laid down his life for us. So let's look at what that might mean then. Let's turn to application at this point. Eric Mason, in his book Woke Church, which is a great title. I know woke is one of those cultural buzzwords some people really hate. As Christians, we should be okay with it. You don't like the slang? Fine. But how many times does the New Testament tell us to wake up? a bunch of times. We've got the book Woke Church. He lays out three levels of justice that we can and should do. And I think as we go through these three levels of justice, you're going to see we tend to focus on the first. And we need to go a little deeper here. So that first level, though, is intervening justice. This is probably what we normally think of when we think of charity. It is help in a time of crisis. And it's important. We know that the deepest needs that people have are not physical, but you can't address those deepest needs while someone is starving or addicted to some substance or other. So the first step is simply doing good to them. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless. We intervene so that we can get to the deeper levels. This is how we know what love is. John writes, 1 John 3:16 and 17. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Love is sacrificial, inherently, necessarily sacrificial. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And John says, let me show you what this looks like. Where does he go? If anyone has material possessions, you've been given abundance. You have material possessions and you see a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them. How can the love of God be in that person? It's a strong statement. You walk wisely with God. You let his love shape your love. You will do justice. If you're not doing justice, which here, by the way, is what we think of when we think of giving charity, if you're not doing justice like this, the Bible says the love of God is not in you. That is a sobering assessment. It is a challenge to us. That's the first level, intervening justice. Second level is preventive justice. This is where our efforts are likely to be the most fruitful and effective. We might define this as offering sustainable improvement for the disadvantaged. That is to truly lift the poor out of poverty by giving them what they need to then thrive in society. That could be all sorts of different things. That might mean language skills. It might mean teaching job skills or even how to get a job skills, like putting together a resume or how to interview. It might include networking. This is one of the big ones. Our culture ghettoizes the poor. It's the way property taxes function. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. And so they're put together. So you've got poor side by side with poor. And so where's the network then? Who's going to help offer that sort of... We all know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. You've lived that. Why am I here at this church? How did I get this job? Because Greg Dixon works with Carl Bjerga. That's it. That's how it happened. Do you see the importance then of offering the network, which means we're going to have to rub shoulders with the poor as well. What does this look like then, preventive justice? I've seen it on the mission field especially. They do very well offering what are called microloans. So you teach someone a job skill and provide, we're not talking like a $50,000 loan or something, we're talking like $500 or something to get them what they need to start a business. You know, you teach them how to sew, you buy them a sewing machine, some fabric and some thread to get them going. As the business begins to take off, they're able to pay back that loan, gives them dignity in the process. And what do? It's not like you need the money back. Hey, you just give it to the next person. It just keeps going. Like, that's the sort of idea. It's the give a man a fish versus teaching a man to fish idea at work. And what's the best prevention? What's the most important preventive justice that we can offer? It's education. Education is the great engine of personal development. It is through education that the daughter of a peasant can become a doctor, that a son of a mine worker can become the head of the mine, that a child of farm workers can become the president of a great nation. It was Nelson Mandela who said that, who lived it firsthand, of course. It reminds us that inequality of access to good education is probably the great injustice in our society today. And that takes us to this last level of justice then, which is systemic justice. Systemic justice. When the system is rigged against individuals or groups, you got to change the system. And South Africa is a good example of that. Apartheid is an inherently unjust system. You had to dismantle it. Now, this is the part where we all get nervous. Start talking about systemic justice, and you're like, uh-oh, this is politics. I told you last week, this is not politics. This is not a political sermon. We went over how much Jesus cares about our political divisions. in that he chose Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. It just does not seem to be his major concern. No, and not only that, it's a good reminder that there's a massive body of research that suggests that not-for-profits do this so much better than the government anyway. What I mean then is this systemic injustice addressing it, this is our business. This is our business. This is what the church should be about. Let me give you the example. We debate healthcare in this country, like a lot. You probably got strong opinions on it. Let me ask this question. Why do so many of our hospitals have names like Good Samaritan, Lutheran General, St. Mary's? Who started them? We did. You see, we could just get rid of this whole dumb debate if we started providing healthcare the way we used to. Pre-existing conditions, great, we'll treat them. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Like, that's what I'm talking about here. Not a political sermon. Might require political action, like dismantling apartheid. It might. I'm okay with that. That's just not the focus of what we're talking about here. And we'll talk more about systemic justice in 2 weeks when we touch on the Messiah and the oppressed and look at the issue of racial injustice especially. But another example that we could talk about, and again, it's one I've touched on already this morning, is the education piece. I mean, let's remember that most of us live here, where we live in this community, for the schools that others can't afford. There's a good chance this is part of the reason you moved here, especially if you moved here recently, as the schools are rated higher and higher. But others can't afford that. It's public education, sure it is, except for the property taxes that pay for it. In fact, Elmhurst just voted to increase property taxes to provide even better education. It is a gated community. It is a gated community that we live in here. There are people who cannot live here for the schools, and you wouldn't send your kids to Chicago public schools. That's why you live here and why you pay absurdly high taxes. But you're okay with somebody else going to Chicago public schools. And do you see the injustice inherent in that? And that's tough. Like, that's really tough. There are no easy solutions to this either. Where are my high school students? You know, over here, right? Like, just think about this for a moment, okay? I mean, the gift that you have been given, the leg up that you have in this world because of absolutely nothing you did to deserve it. That's me too, all right? I went to schools better than New York. Aren't too many of us who can say that, but I can. I didn't deserve it. I don't want you to feel bad about that either. You're there because of an accident of birth, except it's not true, of course. You're there by the providence and sovereignty of God. But you've been given a gift. Steward that gift well, because just remember that what you do with that education, the abundance that will probably come from it, is meant for someone else. It's going to affect how you study for tests. It will. It will. I saw this at one point. It was a few years back now. There was a video that came out, and this video actually went viral. It was like on the Ellen Show or something like that. And it was kind of funny because it was a kid that Kyle discipled that I had in youth group at our last church who helped like shoot the video and stuff. So this little like pimply-faced kid that we used to work with and whatnot, like all of a sudden he's on the Ellen Show, his video anyway. So it was from Camp Kanakuk, Christian camp and whatnot. Very expensive camp, by the way. Like, you got to be rich to go there sort of thing. But they did a nice thing and they bussed in some kids from the inner city nearby who attended the camp as well. This is good. I like this. All right. Well, and they did this exercise at one point to kind of think through this. They had a race, 100-yard dash. And whoever, yeah, some of you are like, I've seen this video. Yes, you did. Okay. So 100-yard dash, whoever wins the 100-yard dash gets the $100 bill. Crisp, clean $100 bill. So it's pretty exciting. And by the way, you're looking down the line. I don't mean to stereotype here, okay, but the kids didn't look the same. Some of the kids looked like they could play in the NFL, wide receivers, NBA, something like that. Some of those kids looked like they're going to shoot 108 in golf for the rest of their lives. Okay, so just draw your own conclusions from there. So, and by the way, the kids who looked like they're going to win this race looked like the $100 would mean something to them. And they're getting ready to go, and they're feeling good. It's a question of which one of them was going to win, right? That was the question. And they said, hold on a second, we're gonna do a little exercise here. I just started asking simple questions about your upbringing, quality of education that you had. Could you get a tutor if you needed one? Both your parents in the home, it's a big one. We'll talk about that when we get to racial justice. And if you could say yes to those things, yeah, I had a good school. My school offered AP classes. So you get to take two steps forward, two more steps forward. What happens by the end of it, of course? You got a bunch of white kids who are about 60 yards closer to the finish. The other kids, kids of color, still sitting there on the start line. And the hardest part of the video was watching the dejection on their faces. You could just see these guys give up before the race even started. And I get that that's not exactly life. They were thinking, you know, I can't make up 60, 80 yards. I could make up 20 on these kids, I'm sure, but I can't make up 60 or 80. And I get that there's not just one winner in life, but you still see kids give up because they go, I just can't make up this much difference. And the point of the video, by the way, was for the rich white kids. It's us again. Let's remember that. Who do you see? You got to go like this to win because of nothing that you did. Now, what do we do? Like, you hear something like that, obviously it's heartbreaking. It's breaking my heart right now. What do we do about that? Nothing is the only really, really stupid answer. The unbiblical answer, the ungodly and unrighteous and unjust answer. I don't know what the answer is for us. I'll tell you what I dream about. I'm not allowed to say this, by the way. The elders told me don't talk about this. It'll freak you guys out. So don't tell them I said this. I'd love one day for us to be able to start a school. Not here. We don't need one here. But maybe in partnership with one of our sister churches in the city or one of our partner organizations to be able to provide free, quality Christian education for kids who need it. And just go, well, at least this is a graduating class of 20 or 200, whatever it is, at least we helped them. The problem, of course, is that so often we stop at intervening justice because it's just so easy to give a little money. It's so easy. It does more harm than good in the long term. Often, we've actually seen this here, we've given people charity and we've seen that it just creates a cycle of dependency and robs them of dignity at the same time. I've seen it on the mission field as well. Sure, intervening is a first step. We have to keep going. We have to expend the time and energy necessary to lift the poor truly out of poverty. Or, because I'm not sure that we're all called to do this in quite the same way, if we're not going to do it ourselves, we need to support organizations that do. And so it's my privilege to be able to welcome up front here a couple people from Inner City Impact, one of our partner organizations. So if Carlos and Anthony want to make their way on up here, we'll mention BJ Bechtel, president of Inner City Impact, is with us as well today. So, and they've got a booth outside in the lobby. I encourage you to take some time. Give you the mic.
Can I just sit?
Yeah. So we're just going to ask a couple questions about how InterCity is doing this. So Carlos, you're a board member of InterCity Impact. Can you just share with us a little bit of the mission, vision, purpose of InterCity Impact as we get going?
So the mission and vision of InterCity Impact is to minister to unchurched kids in two of Chicago's roughest areas, discipling them, showing Jesus to them, and then integrating them into a local church. That's the mission and vision.
Awesome. So how have you guys seen Inner City Impact do intervening justice in your life or the lives of others, and what has been the effect?
For me, it's a quick, brief story about my life. So I've been going to ICI since I was in fourth grade, and there was a time when I came to sixth grade, and my family was coming to like a little issue where my dad just left our family. And it was a really hard time for our family. So then ICI would just come and hang out, take us on trips, do different things. We got evicted from our house. So then ICI again was there for us when we were in that time of issue, the problem that was really hard for our whole family to get around. Our whole family, all seven of us, had to get like separated at the time for a little bit. So ICI helped my family find different homes for part-time to provide homing for us when we were homeless. One of my brothers stayed with BJ and Shanna and their family for a little bit. My sister Shay stayed with another ICI's parents' family in Mundelein. And so it was just awesome seeing how ICI was there in my life when things were hard, like issues coming around. They were there standing by me throughout it all.
So in my life, I grew up as a kid of two parents who were kind of into the drug scene and a little bit into the gangbanging scene. And I remember one day I'm just in the neighborhood and I saw this 6'6" redheaded guy walking down the street, white guy, and right away you kind of like something doesn't match up here. But that's what Inner City Impact did. It actually goes into the neighborhood and invades. And all the people at ICI actually live in the neighborhood. And so we would see that guy often. And another big thing is they actually have vans that come into the neighborhood, pick people up, take away those excuses that often cause parents not to allow their kids to come. And as we saw a lot of our classmates coming to ICI, I remember one time I had one classmate, he wasn't too smart, but he had a bunch of candy bars. And my first question was, well, how did this guy get all these candy bars? Because if he could get some, I could get more, right? So then he mentioned that as he was at this place called ICI, or Inner City Impact, that when you learn Bible verses, they would give you some of these candy bars and stuff. So that's how I started to come. So even I know people donate, and we had a connection with Mars Company at that time. Even those little things of people supplying that, so they can use whatever tool to come into our lives there in the neighborhood.
That's great. Thanks. So what are some ways that churches like our church here can partner with ICI to do preventive justice?
Some ways I could say for churches all around is praying for our, be a prayer partners with us, because prayer is a thing that everyone can do, and it's one of the easiest things. And one other thing is also volunteering, coming down, trying to mentor some kids, like hanging out with them, seeing how they are, getting to know them. And also maybe just this May, if you guys would like to run a 10K or 10K or half marathon with Inner City Impact. We are running it this May, and it's a lot of fun. I did it last year. So those are some ways to partner up and do a lot of things for the community and also for Inner City Impact.
I think a big thing too is to think about the mindset. I really appreciate what was said today. I remember when I became a believer as a young kid from the neighborhood, my mentor told me, now, Carlos, you don't have a little baby Holy Spirit. Like, you got a real Holy Spirit in you, and you can do amazing things. And I know a lot of times we don't realize the huge investment that when we partner with some of the organizations that work in the inner city, like ICI, when someone from the inner city receives that full Holy Spirit and is discipled to act that out, amazing things happen. So I'm a public school teacher, been doing it for 19 years in Chicago Public Schools, actually in the same neighborhood I grew up in, which is something that I was taught at ICI. And I've had about 5 or 6 kids come to the Lord, a colleague come to the Lord. I actually had a chance to be in one of my former students' wedding. My wife and I did their premarital counseling. We had a house church that at one time came through it. So it's not like it's not even like a charity case. Like, it's a really wise investment. Because if you have someone from the neighborhood who gets really they get really connected in terms of what it means to really know God and serve God, you just have an amazing, amazing fruit that's happened. And I've even seen some of my former students go on to do some amazing things too. And so I just want you all to know that it's very wise as well. And I think to change that mindset of, if we can get some of those kids when they become believers and they're fully adapted to what to do and how to do it, then amazing things can happen.
That's great. That leads me into the last question I got for you guys. We read the passage this morning, Christ, though rich, became poor for our sakes. So how does the gospel shape and motivate ICI's ministry, and how have you experienced that personally?
So the gospel is the core belief of what ICI is really about. This, we evangelize to kids who don't know what the gospel is. And some ways that it was for me that personally affected me was when I would go on visitation routes when they would come around and say at random times, probably like 6 o'clock on a Tuesday, and you're playing video games and you knock on the door, it's ICI. I'm like, oh, ICI. It's like random times they come to the house, like different things of just pouring God into my life of who he is, and just keep teaching me through all these life things that coming around. Like, they taught me how to do interviews, gave me my first job. They trained me to be one of the next leaders in the newest generations of leadership, to show who Christ is to these kids who don't know who Christ is.
I think a big thing too. Can you re-say the question again? There was one piece I wanted to catch. I forgot.
How does the gospel shape and motivate ICI's ministry, and how have you experienced that personally?
So a big piece of the gospel is that discipleship. So what does a kid in the neighborhood do on Tuesday at a certain time when things are going crazy at home, right? Well, you actually have ministers that, missionaries that live in the neighborhood that you share life with. So I got to go over their house and eat and see how they treated each other, see how their family functioned. That was really, really big to me. We have a huge camping ministry. So I got to go visit other places in the world, places where you could leave your bike out and no one took it. Like, that really changed my mindset. I remember one time I was sent for about a month to go live with a Christian couple who were donors to ICI, with a couple of friends of mine that were being discipled together. And we stood in this lady's home, and one time when we were leaving, I locked her door, and she got really upset at me. She kind of yelled at me. And I was like, what? I said, I'm trying to save your house. You got all this nice stuff. People are going to rob your house. And then she was like, no, Carlos. What if somebody is off the side of the road and they need a place to go make a phone call? This was before cell phones. And I was just like, well, hold on, what? So just that whole shift in mindset, like, the kid from the inner city needs to see that. And that needs to be real. That needs to be a real person. They can't just read about it. You know what I mean? And so who's going to actually be there when things go wrong and help you and talk to you and love you through that? And that's the big piece. That's the big gospel piece. Incarnational ministry, actually living it out, being there, dwelling amongst us.
That's great. All right. You just join me in thanking them for coming and being willing to share. And I'm going to pray for you guys. All right, let's pray together. I'm going to pray for ICI's ministry, of course. I'm going to pray for us in response to the sermon as well. Lord, we are so grateful for the ministry of Inner City Impact. We are grateful for those men and women who serve through ICI that have chosen to put the gospel message on display in their lives. Christ left the riches of glory to minister to us here in our spiritual poverty. We're so grateful for men and women who are willing to give up their earthly riches to minister to those in economic poverty and to be able to bring the gospel into places that are in desperate need of it, to show Christ's love in a different environment, to see the fruit, as Carlos was sharing about, of changed lives, men and women who then grow up to be that same positive impact on other people in the same neighborhood. This is how your kingdom grows, Lord. We're so grateful for it. Would you continue to help that ministry thrive and flourish and show us how we can be a part of it and ministries like it as we strive to put the word that we heard this morning into practice. We want to put your glory on display in our lives as we do justice and love mercy and walk wisely and humbly before you. Make it so in our lives, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.